Our scripture reading this evening is once again, as we continue hearing God's word to us about prayer, from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. You can find that on page 6 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. Before we hear God's word, please pray with me. Eternal God, in the reading of the scripture, may your word be heard. In the meditations of our hearts, may your word be known. And then in the faithfulness of our lives, may your word be displayed and proclaimed. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, Matthew 6, 5 through 15. And whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, last Sunday evening, we were reminded that God's own word calls us to pray. The God who loves us with covenant love, the God who has saved us, has called us to himself, has restored us to right relationship with himself, that God calls us to call out to him in prayer. And last Sunday, we saw that God's word not only exhorts us to prayer, but also it shows us God's people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so, therefore, in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, it shows us God's people praying to a God who wants them to pray to him, and who is eager to listen, and who is eager to hear. What we see throughout Scripture, then, is that prayer is not a dispensable kind of add-on in the life of God's people, either corporately or individually, but rather we see that prayer is an integral part of the life of God's people, and it runs right through the middle of the whole story of Scripture. It's really kind of a simple thing, a duh kind of thing, when you stop and think about it, but one of the results of the restoration of our relationship with God, who is our Creator, our Redeemer, and our King, is if you're going to have a restored relationship, you're going to have restored communication. He speaks, he calls, and in that restored relationship longs for us to speak to him in return. It's not rocket science. But I think sometimes we tend to make prayer, we're tempted to make prayer, into rocket science. Or we can sometimes get muddled about things or get turned around about things, and not least how we sometimes forget to whom it is that we pray and how we are to come to him in prayer. Or at least what the nature of the relationship we have with him is and what that's going to then mean for how we speak to him. So given that kind of muddledness, our temptation to turn turn it back into rocket science or whatever. It's in Luke's account of Jesus' teaching, it makes sense that when Jesus comes to teach about prayer and actually his account of the Lord's Prayer, it's actually a request from the disciples that functions as kind of the kickoff to that in Luke's version. Because the disciples say to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." So prayer might not be rocket science, but it also might not come so naturally to all of us, and a little guidance might be necessary. So, and if prayer doesn't come naturally to you, just remember that even the 12 guys Jesus handpicked to be his apostles, the 12 guys who would be responsible, yes, in the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit for establishing the apostolic faith, even those 12 guys needed lessons on how to pray. So if you struggle with it, don't beat yourself up. But now we move. Notice in the passage we heard tonight, as Jesus begins in Matthew's version to teach about prayer, he actually begins with some warnings. His warnings about prayer, though, are themselves connected to a broader warning. And if you've got your Bibles open, you can look back in chapter 6 and verse 1. So the warning here is connected to the warning in verse 1 that begins there. "Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So some of that language gets translated right into the passage we heard. Now, once again, this is very helpful. Beware of practicing your piety. I mentioned this earlier. The Greek word for piety here in chapter 6, verse 1, as I said before, is frequently translated by English translations. So if you've got an NIV in your lap or an ESV or an NASB, you see the word righteousness there. Beware of practicing your righteousness. And so we have to ask, where does the righteousness come from that we are to practice, and that we're to practice not in a showy way before others? Where does the righteousness come from? From the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ, and from nothing and from no one else. From the righteousness of Christ alone. So the piety that we are to practice, but not in showy ways before others, we are to practice it, but not showing off, is nothing other than the righteousness of Christ working for us and then working in us in such ways that we will be able to put that into practice. So once again, that's our weekly reminder of what true piety is. Now back to what lies before us tonight, though. The first warning about prayer is linked to that broader warning to remember that our piety is itself the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which means that we have no reason to show it off or to go putting it on display as if it were a righteousness that arose from within us or from our own actions. So really, Jesus' first teaching about how to pray is, in reality, about how not to pray. Do not pray in such a way as to put your prayer, really, on display. So the Jews of Jesus' day, and Jesus would have practiced this, and Paul and the apostles and all the rest, they paused whatever it was they were doing, wherever they were, at three specific points during the day in order to pray. Now, they could do that either discreetly with some measure of humility, or they could do it with kind of pomp and circumstance. Jesus is not saying here that you cannot pray in public or that you cannot pray publicly. A little bit later in the service, I'll probably pray. Jerry DeGroat is going to pray later in the service. He's going to pray publicly, and he will not be guilty of violating Jesus' prohibition here. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us, rather, to be discreet when we pray. Do not pray in such a way before others as if it is your prayer that makes you righteous, or as if a righteousness that arises from your own self or your own actions is what is then displayed in your ostentatious prayers, prayers that are designed to win the favor of a certain kind of people who are impressed by that kind of thing. But Jesus doesn't just give us the prohibition either. He gives us the alternative as well. But whenever you pray, and again, remember, he's assuming that his disciples, that his followers will be praying people. Whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. I think probably a number of us might have grown up enough with the King James Version here that we're influenced by that, because the King James spoke of entering thy prayer closet. So that you still hear that language. People speak about going into their prayer closet to pray. The Greek word just indicates an inner room or even a storeroom. So if you think of a first century Jewish home, kind of imagine the time of Jesus. You're thinking of Galilee or something, and you're probably not envisioning massive houses with lots of rooms. And that's the point. Most first century homes didn't have multiple rooms, so they might have had one kind of storage room that would have had a door. That'd be the only one, the only possibility. So hopefully it's obvious that Jesus is not saying that the only prayers that are going to kind of make it are the ones that get prayed by people who are surrounded by coats and sweaters and shoes and stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying. The idea is, again, discretion, not a legalism about that word that gets translated as either closet or inner room or whatever. So pray wherever it makes the most sense for you to pray. The point being, though, again, without making a show of it. Probably a private place is going to work the best if you can swing that. And probably most of your houses have multiple rooms these days, I'm guessing, unless you live in a studio apartment or basement something. At any rate, I think you can probably manage. But that actually leads to another practical point that is not directly involved in Jesus' warning about showy prayers and his instructions regarding some level of privacy if possible. And it's this. Many Christians through the ages speak of the importance of both solitude and silence, and they'll speak of solitude and silence as themselves being spiritual or scriptural disciplines that are part of the practice of true piety. Again and again, for instance, especially in Luke's Gospel, if you read through Luke's Gospel, you'll see Jesus frequently at moments of kind of import in his life and in his ministry, he'll withdraw from the press of the crowds. He'll even withdraw from the presence of the 12. And he will go off into the wilderness alone into solitude and silence in order to be able to pray. So think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he who exists in eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit, one God, he withdrew into solitude and silence in order to pray to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, my point being, if Jesus, second person of the Trinity, found it beneficial to withdraw alone into the solitude and silence of the wilderness in order to pray better, just a wild guess that it might be good for us as well. I'm not going to address solitude and silence as disciplines in their own right in this sermon series, so I'm not going to say much more about it, but I think it merits pausing and reflecting on Jesus' own example in this regard and the importance of solitude and silence in our own relationship with God. So think on this. Kind of earlier toward the beginning of this sermon series, we were talking about reading Scripture. And I pointed out that in, I forget what it was, 1 hour, 1 minute of high-def video, there's how many gigabytes of data compared to the, I think it was maybe even kilomegabytes of the whole of Scripture in a Kindle file. So you're getting washed with this just overwhelming amount of data, right? Every moment, all those stories come flooding in, tempting us to hear stories that are frequently antithetical to the story that God tells us in Scripture. But as all of that washes and tells us this different story, we're also getting an assault of that which is precisely the opposite of solitude and silence. So Jesus and the disciples lived in a world without, they didn't even have a radio or TV or 24-hour news cable shows, 24/7 social media notifications, or anything like that. So compared to our world, no matter how loud things might have ever gotten, you know, with the press of crowds around Jesus and the disciples and whatever, theirs was a relatively silent world. When they went into the wilderness, they went into the wilderness without their smartphones and without their smartwatches, because they didn't have them. And so true solitude was much easier to find. And so for us in the 21st century, we probably need to think just as much about what we bring into that room, or rather what we need to leave behind. We need to think about that as much as we think about where exactly it is we're going to pray, because we could go anywhere and just be constantly surrounded by noise. So, I don't know if you've seen this. Studies have shown that merely the presence of a smartphone or an iPad, something like that, sitting on a desk in a classroom, and it can be sitting face down, not being used, just sitting there, is a distraction to students, and there's measurable impact on the learning. Learning is lowered if it's just sitting there, not even being used. We should assume that it would work the same way in prayer and scripture reading as well. It's going to be a distraction. So whatever inner room we find for prayer, I would think for scripture reading again as well, we should probably leave our phones and our tablets and anything else that might distract us, we should leave those things behind. So if you happen to use your phone for scripture reading or iPad for scripture reading, at the very least, make sure the notifications are turned off on the thing while you are reading scripture and while you're praying. And actually, literally, as I was writing that sentence, just to drive home the point, when I was writing this, God saw fit to make sure that my phone dinged me a notification, and I can tell you it was distracting. It is distracting. So perhaps the reality of our, and then it led me to write this next sentence, perhaps the reality of our fallen and our distractible human nature merits our simply not using our phones or our tablets for scripture reading, and instead using old-fashioned printed Bibles. And if it's the kind of thing that you do, that you journal while you pray, maybe using an old-fashioned pen, pencil, and paper rather than that. It's just a thought. What I'm getting at is that we're Reformed people who take our bodies really seriously. These are good things. We also recognize these good things exist in a fallen world and are fallen, and so we're distractible. And so we need to attend to the embodied situations that we find ourselves in. And we recognize that certain things will either hinder or will aid our prayer, and to make sure that we take all of that seriously. The same principle would hold, actually, just some practical points on prayer, for the time of day we decide to pray regularly. So, of course, Paul said pray without ceasing, that's true, but we also, recognizing that all of life can be prayer and ought to be prayer, we recognize that we should stop and pause for intentional moments of prayer. And if you find yourself groggy and lethargic in the early hours of the morning, that's probably not the best time to decide, oh, that's when I'm going to be praying. Or if you turn into pumpkin or your brain goes to mush after 9 o'clock at night, anyone else? Nothing good happens after 9, no good work can be done. Bedtime is probably not the best time for you to set aside for prayer, because we're embodied people and we need to pray accordingly, giving our God the best of our time and the best of our attention. So actually, I've heard people talk about even recognizing our embodiment, thinking even about the furniture. You want to sit in a chair that isn't so uncomfortable that you're distracted by being uncomfortable, but you also don't want to sit in a chair that's so comfortable that you're going to be falling asleep while you're praying. So you can think about just the embodied nature of prayer as you think about your practice of prayer. It's a helpful thing. We're reformed. It's good. We don't need to be all super spiritual and think, well, I can pray. Yes, you can pray in any and all circumstances, but you want to be wise about it too. So fair warning as well. If you are not used to solitude and silence, and I mean real solitude and silence, some people would interpret silence as having K-Love on in the background. I mean real silence. If you're not used to it, it can become unnerving really quickly. So some people have no problem with it. They can drive down the highway for miles and miles and miles, nothing, just listening to the hum. Other people find it difficult. Nevertheless, if you do find it difficult, the very example of Jesus, again and again and again, withdrawing into the wilderness, and the wisdom we have the church telling us for 2,000 years, it's really good to withdraw intentionally. Solitude and silence are important aids to our lives of prayer. So none of that really was the point Jesus was trying to make when he spoke of going into the inner room. It has some merit when we think of Jesus' own pattern of withdrawing into the solitude and silence of the wilderness, as well as we turn the corner heading toward Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, as well as his reminding the disciples at prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So when he says that, he in a sense reminds us that we need not only attend to our spirits, but we need to attend to our bodies as well. They need to be cooperative. Now, moving on to the second warning that Jesus gives in verses 7 through 9 of Matthew 6. So actually, I'll go back to the first warning. The first warning was predominantly focused on what people would have seen in Jewish culture and predominantly in the Pharisees. They would have been the ones standing, tooting their horns, praying with pomp and circumstance. The second warning is focused, obviously, on the behavior of Gentiles. So really, Jesus is speaking in the second warning about Gentiles involved in pagan worship. No doubt the pagans did not think that their words were empty, but they were. And they certainly heaped up their words in the hopes that they might rouse the God to whom they prayed and incite that God to listen to their supplications. So in the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18 gives us a picture of the kind of prayer Jesus is referring to here. It says, "So they," that is the prophets of Baal, "took the bowl that was given to them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, 'O Baal, answer us.'" Mendelssohn, Elijah, "Baal, we cry to thee, Baal, we cry to thee, hear and answer us." I don't think it was that melodic. I think it would have been a hideous din, at any rate. Don't sing that when you're Christmas caroling. We see a similar kind of thing happen in the book of Acts. Paul is in Asia. There are some silversmiths that make silver shrines to the goddess of Artemis in Ephesus. And Paul's going around saying that the gods made with hands aren't real gods. And so the silversmiths get themselves in a kind of tizzy because people are listening to Paul, and that's bad for business because people aren't buying their shrines anymore. And so Acts tells us for about 2 hours, this is very Baal-like, 2 hours, all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, we know how the story ends. As 1 Kings put it, "But there was no voice and no answer." Artemis, not surprisingly, was just as quiet as Baal. But that's the way the pagans prayed. As the historian Craig Keener put it, Gentile prayers piled up as many titles of the deity addressed as possible, hoping to secure his or her attention. Pagan prayers typically reminded the deity of favors done or sacrifices offered, attempting to get a response from the god on contractual grounds. And this is the important part. They prayed that way because those are the kinds of gods to whom they prayed. They prayed to gods who might or might not be listening. They prayed to gods who might or might not be in good moods, who might or might not like the people who were praying to them, based on the day or the hour or what they might have done or what they failed to do or any number of things. They prayed to fickle, capricious gods with whom the only kind of relationship you might have would be contractual, never covenantal. So the gods either had to be prodded or cajoled or wheedled into granting the prayer whatever they wanted. They wanted the attention of the god, but then the god wanted their unending attention, so you have to pray from morning until noon. All the shouting, the hysterics. Over against that kind of contractual cajoling and prodding, even in Judaism, so in the Old Covenant even in Judaism, as Craig Keener reminds us, God was a father who delighted in meeting the needs of his people. So how much more then in Christianity, where we proclaim that our lives are united to the life of the beloved Son of the Father, how much more then in Christianity do we understand that we pray to the God who is our Father, who delights in meeting our needs. So even here, as Jesus issues this warning, the focus isn't really on the length or on the shortness of the prayer. Some of our prayers might be long. The length is only the point if by sheer length we think we will somehow merit more of God's attention or favor or something. So prayer like that. So if we were to pray thinking that the length or the earnestness of our prayer or something else we did in our prayer would somehow merit more of God's attention or favor, prayer like that is not the prayer of faith. Prayer like that denies who God truly is, our loving Father. It denies how he relates to us as his beloved children in Jesus Christ. Once again, though, here on this warning as well, Jesus does not leave us with just the negative. When you are praying, do not. But rather, he once again gives us the alternative as well. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. So he's going to give us the alternate. The entirety of what we call the Lord's Prayer, then, is the alternative. Now, we're going to look at the content of the prayer in a few weeks. We're not going to look at the content tonight. But even before Jesus launches into the content of the prayer, he's already given us the theology that sets us on the right path. And that comes, the theology, the brief theology, comes in two parts. First, who God is in relationship to us. And second, the nature of our God's knowledge. As I said before, the real distinction between pagan prayer and Christian prayer, it's not really the length. It's who the recipient of the prayer is. So while pagans pray to fickle, capricious gods who meet their prayers on contractual terms, and end up not meeting them at all because they're not actually real, Christians pray to their, Jesus says very specifically, and he says it twice here, Christians pray to their Father, who loves them with steadfast covenant love. Not contractual, covenant love. The second part then is this. While pagans pray to gods who might or might not be aware of the prayer's needs, Christians pray to a God who, through Isaiah, said of himself, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The God who is our loving Father is omniscient. He knows all. Now, I am once again going to give John Calvin the last words tonight, just as I did last Sunday evening. If you think about that, well, God knows everything. Calvin could see the objection coming. He could see the objection coming, and he addresses that, and then he sets before us once again the beauty of the gift of prayer. So here's John Calvin. He wrote, "But someone will say, does God not know, even without being reminded, both in what respect we are troubled and what is expedient for us, so that it may seem in a sense, superfluous that he should be stirred up by our prayer?" So, in other words, well, God already knows. Isn't our prayer kind of superfluous? Calvin says, "But they who thus do reason do not observe to what end the Lord instructed his people to pray. For he ordained it not so much for his own sake as for ours, that our hearts may be fired with a zealous and burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve him, while we become accustomed in every need to fly to him as to a sacred anchor." Amen. Would you please pray with me? Our loving Father, who loves us with steadfast covenant love, you know our every need before we do. You are eager to hear. Lord, we give you thanks for the gift of prayer, for the restored relationship that makes it possible for us to come to you in prayer. Help us then, by your Spirit, who groans inwardly, giving us prayers that we can't even find words for. Help us to pray to you as our loving Father. Fire our hearts with a zealous, burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve you. Help us to become every day more and more accustomed in every need to fly to you as to our only sacred anchor. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.